I don't believe we've sung that hymn since I've been pastor here. We sung it ever? You remember that? Okay, good. I figured we could sing it on site because down here it says it's arranged in easy hymn tunes. That's what it says. So if you thought that was hard, then I don't know what book you need, but I don't, just kidding, just kidding. It's a beautiful hymn and certainly on point for what we will hear from God's Word this evening. Please turn with me to Psalm 39 on page 467 in the provided Bibles. Psalm 39, we're continuing our series in the Psalter, almost to the end of Book 1, where we'll pause for a while. We'll come to Psalm 39 this evening on page 467. Please give your attention now as God's Word, His holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And now please turn with me to the book of Romans. I'll be reading verses 18 to 30 of chapter 8. Romans 8. Verses 18 to 30 on page 944 in the Bibles provided. Once again, give your attention to God's Word as it's read, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray to him. Father, we pray that you would show us your glory as you speak to us by your word, and help us to understand the length of our days in relation to you, and help us then not to be found in despair, but to find joy knowing that we are united to Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days. For in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 39 is a lamentation and a meditation upon the human condition. You'll see the inscription says, "To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." Now, Jeduthun might be a liturgical term or the name of a tune, but it certainly is the name of someone very significant in Old Testament worship. Jeduthun was the father of a large family of musicians. David appointed him for service in the very house of the Lord. He was a Levite, and along with Asaph and Heman, he oversaw the music in the temple. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 5. There in 1 Chronicles 25, the text says that he prophesied with lyres, L-Y-R-E-S. He prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. I don't know what prophesying with a lyre, something like a guitar would be, but that's what Jeduthun did. He was the minister of music, as it were, in conjunction with the priesthood as a Levite. He served faithfully, and he prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. And now in this psalm, he puts this music to the theme that Christ the Lord is the center and goal of our otherwise transitory lives. Christ the Lord is the center and goal of our otherwise transitory lives. We see that in several points. I want to consider this under three headings. First, a meditation in restraint. Secondly, a small life. But thirdly, and most importantly, a big God. Meditation in restraint, a small or insignificant life. And then thirdly, a big and significant God. So let us consider how David begins this psalm with a meditation in restraint. You see, beginning this psalm, he says that he held his tongue because he did not want to sin with it. He went so far even to refrain from saying anything good. In fact, David, as the psalmist here, was completely silent for a time, restraining himself from speaking anything, whether good or evil, for it appears that he was afraid that if he opened those gates, if he let his tongue loose, even perhaps with good intent, that something evil and misguided would pour forth. He seems quite aware of the truth delivered later on in redemptive history in James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Well, David is in great pain, and he's suffering. We'll come to see in successive verses exactly why. But this here demonstrates a very important truth about the Christian life and how we are to act and respond in the face of suffering, and in the presence even of evil. Now, young people, perhaps you know, I know ever more each and every day what it is like to have young children who are unhappy at times. They're generally very happy, but sometimes if your children become angry or unhappy, or they have a very strong and overwhelming desire for something they do not presently possess or obtain, what do? They lash out. They say, they cry out for mommy or daddy, or they yell or they scream, or who knows what they might say. It's a very natural, not in terms of creation as created, but it's a very natural sense in terms of this fallen world. Our hearts want to pour forth with our desires, and we want to be satiated and satisfied in a moment, in an instant. We want what we want, and we want it now. But the Christian life is not about that, for trusting in the Lord often involves a very patient silence. And as I was thinking about this psalm, praying about it, meditating about it, and reading other portions of Scripture and other resources on this psalm, I couldn't help but be drawn to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 33, which I believe provides a beautiful and inspired perspective on this psalm. Not necessarily saying that the one who wrote Lamentations was thinking directly about Psalm 39, but certainly what he says in chapter 3 of Lamentations has a lot to do with the posture of the Christian who is waiting quietly in suffering. Here's what the lamenter says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. That's a difficult lesson. It's a beautiful lesson because it demonstrates to us the steadfast love of our Lord, the character of God and his love which has been directed upon us and poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. We can be confident that the Lord loves us, that he cares for us, and that he will provide. But yet, we often must wait. The Lord does not respond to our knee-jerk reactions. And even as parents, we know the importance of teaching our children patience so that they don't get everything they ask for the moment they ask. It's part of being a parent, and it stinks sometimes. But it's good and instructive, and it forms our children. We, too, need to be formed, to grow in patience and to wait quietly for our good and loving and faithful God to respond in his wisdom and in his way and in his time. Trusting in the Lord involves a quiet patience, and this is indeed the wise course. Now, David is seeking to walk on that wise course, but it came to a point that he could no longer contain himself. We see, though, in verse 2, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. It seems the more he tried to withhold his words, the more the fire was stoked within him, and he had greater and greater difficulty in restraining his tongue from letting loose. David is in the presence of the wicked. That's the immediate reason for his pain and suffering. He is in the presence of the wicked, but you see, it is not the wicked to whom he would speak. Rather, it is the Lord. See in verses 10 and 11 that David suffers at the hand of the Lord for his sin. And the wicked are present there afflicting him as a way to chastise David for his sin. He sees his present plight and suffering in light of his sinfulness and in the Lord's fatherly discipline. God is rebuking him, and he's seeking to hold his tongue so that he does not speak out against the Lord for what the Lord has brought into his life. Very much like the book of Job, is it not? On how this dynamic is working. But we see now finally in verse 4 that David speaks. David is now looking at the prospect of his own death, which leads him to meditate upon the nature of man's life. And indeed, it is a small life, a small life. Verse 4, it is fleeting. His days are a few handbreadths, verse 5. You know how long a handbreadth is? My wife asked me a couple days ago if that's like hands on a horse. Well, I don't know. I didn't watch it, but I guess the Kentucky Derby, I think, was on today. So maybe somebody there described what a hand is for a hand of a horse. But a handbreadth is four fingers wide. Man's life is just a few handbreadths. It's short. It's not long. It doesn't extend out into eternity or even great perpetuity. But his life is a mere breath, verse 5. And 11. Just a mere breath. In fact, the word here used quite frequently in this psalm is the word hevel, which is the word that's often translated vanity or emptiness in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the same idea, the same lesson, that man's life is vain or empty. It's like a chasing after the wind. But it doesn't mean it's meaningless. It means it's transitory. It's passing. It is not permanent. Verse 6, it is like a shadow. Man's life is like a shadow. Well, here's some other biblical testimony to the same effect. Job 14, Job says, the days of man are few and full of trouble. Moses also prayed in Psalm 90 that we read responsively. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And then James 4, verses 14 through 16. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Your life is a mist. John Piper has a wonderful little book that's based upon that very verse called Life is a Vapor. And it speaks of this very idea, that our life is fleeting, that it passes quickly. And relative to God, man's life is insignificant. Our life is small. However, we worship a big God, and He loves us. This is our third and final point that we have in worship, a big God. See, while David recognizes just how small his life is, that doesn't drive him to despair because of God's covenant love. He directs instead his gaze toward the Lord and His glory. That's the direction we ought to move on. When we're in suffering or when we are in pain, we ought to look unto the Lord, for He is our portion. You see, man's life is short and fleeting. It is a mere breath. It is like a shadow. Yet, what is God's life like? God is eternal. He is light. He's precisely the opposite of what we are in our impermanence. He is immutable, unchanging, steadfast, immovable. You see a great difference between God and man, to the point that sometimes seems too basic to make. But time and time again in theology, we have the confusion or conflation of God and man. There's a difference between the Creator and the creature. There's a distinction between the two, a great difference that can never be collapsed. We are different from God. We are dependent on Him, and He is dependent upon nothing, for He is just that. He is. Nevertheless, we are still created in the image of God. We are like Him, though we have fallen in sin, which separates us from Him even further than we are by the nature of how we were made, being creatures. We indeed are now under a curse. And David knew his sin, and he knew how it separated him from God. We too are sinners. We are alienated from God in our own efforts, in our own actions. We live under a curse apart from God. And this presses the difference between God and humanity even further. For while He is righteous and holy, we are wretched sinners, undeserving of His favor. But the good news is that He has not left His people. Indeed, He disciplines us as a loving Father. And this is the paradigm within which we can understand suffering in this life. Even though we are saved, yet we still suffer. Well, why? Why doesn't, at the very moment that we believe upon Jesus Christ, we go right to heaven? Why do we live right now as pilgrims in this weary land? Why doesn't God just cut short those days? He's working in us. He's molding us. He's forming us. Remember, again, the importance of us raising up our children so that they would be patient and wise and that they would learn the lessons of this life. The Lord, too, is sanctifying us. He's molding us. He's working in us to make us more like our risen Savior Jesus. And one way He does that is by disciplining us, chastising us when we stray from Him. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Indeed, God's love for us demands that He would discipline us. If a father loves his son, he will seek to discipline him. not out of anger, not out of some fickle sense of or weird sense of perverted justice or something, but he disciplines his son because he loves him and he wants him to become more godly. That's a way a father loves his son or his daughter, or how a mother loves her son or daughter, by disciplining, by training up in the way that they should go. Our chastisement, which comes upon us in this life, is a sign that God loves us. Strange as that may sound to you, it's the truth right here from the gospel, right here from Hebrews 12. God's love for us is evident even in this way, which we see in verse 11. Consider this verse. I really prayed about this for a long time because I was confused by this verse, and I think I understand it. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. What is David saying? I believe he's saying here that our desires are like things that flutter around us. That we have desires and they are all around. They flutter around. Sometimes they pass on. Sometimes they come back. Sometimes new ones come. Sometimes they're more. Sometimes they are less. But what are these desires? Well, they're the things that get our attention. And more specifically, they are the things that we treasure. They're what we want. They're what we desire. Now, they may be good things. We may desire blessings for our family. We may desire a life of peace. We may desire to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Whatever it may be, they may very well be good things. However, if these desires start to become prized above the Lord himself, then they're no longer just desires, are they? They have become idols. They have become objects of worship. So what does the Lord do? How does he discipline us? Well, he causes them to vanish. He removes them from us so that our hearts would return unto him. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume, or you make vanish like a moth, what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Indeed, the Lord will work in our lives. He will discipline us, but he also will respond to us out of his loving kindness. The Lord will deliver his people from his and our enemies. Indeed, he delivers us from our own sins. Nevertheless, while we may be saved from eternal punishment by Christ, we still experience the pain and the suffering of this present evil age. And we experience the discipline of a loving Father who is working to sanctify us. This is not just a reality for human beings within this world, but this reality has come upon the entire creation. As we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, creation itself was subjected to futility. Because of Adam's sin, all of creation has now been brought under a curse. It has been subjected to futility. And the ground, for example, yields forth thorns and thistles. But what does Paul say in the rest of Romans? For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It comes back to that quiet patience that we began with in Psalm 39. We wait for it. For what? For what we hope for. With patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Just like Lamentations 3, I believe Romans 8 provides another wonderful, inspired perspective on what David is saying in Psalm 39, especially in verse 7. His hope is in the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. And he must wait in patience for the Lord. To return to Lamentations 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a living hope. We have a hope for a reward, for a possession, for a relationship which is greater than anything else we could possibly hope for. A living hope For our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who was raised from the dead, and therefore he is living. But more than that, we have a living hope also in the sense that we look to the certain future return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we too will be raised imperishable, we have the hope of a resurrection life in Christ. That too is our living hope. And therefore our living hope, the hope that we possess, the hope that we wait patiently for and quietly for, is distinctly different from all other kinds of hope and even human desire. We have a hope that is imperishable, unfading, a reward that is lasting and in the heavens, that is granted to us and secured by and presented to us and applied by God Himself. It is certain, a certain hope, guaranteed. How do we know? How do we know? How do you know I'm not just making this up or that I don't just have wishful thinking? Well, we know by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. God has given us the gift of His Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22. And that same Spirit gives us what to say in our sufferings. He also intercedes for us in prayer. We see the Holy Spirit, therefore, at work in Psalm 39. But it's also the Holy Spirit who testifies to the person and the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And indeed, it is Jesus Christ and Christ alone who is the substance of this psalm, Psalm 39. And consider what is going on, and then consider this psalm in light of Christ's own life and ministry. David was suffering quietly and waiting patiently in hope. He was enduring the pain and the agitation and the attacks of his enemies, but he knew that this pain and suffering had come upon him to chastise him for his sins. So David could understand that and therefore could wait patiently on the Lord and say, "The Lord is my hope," that he would wait patiently for the Lord. That is David. But this psalm, although it was written initially by David, is not ultimately about David in the greatest and most deepest of senses. It is about David, yes. But it's ultimately about David's son and David's Lord, about Jesus Christ, the ultimate and final singer of this psalm. Consider our Lord and His ministry on earth and how this pertains exactly to the reality of Psalm 39. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus, who came to live for us, to suffer in our stead, to die for us, and to be raised for our salvation. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement. Consider what that means in Psalm 39 and in Hebrews 12. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. What did Christ do when He was experiencing that chastisement? Did He cry out to His Father and say, "I don't want this. I want something else. I want my peace. I want my resurrection life, and I want it now." Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." We see that in Mark 14:61 and in other Gospels, where He was interrogated, where He was falsely accused, where He was scourged, whipped, tortured. Not for anything that He had done, but for the sins of His people. Did Jesus cry out with His mouth? Jesus was waiting patiently in hope for the Lord. Jesus indeed knew the character of life on this earth. He suffered the greatest and worst that this world had to offer. But even in His earthly ministry, He still stood in our place and understood the human condition, for He Himself, though He be very God, was also very man. He took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And Jesus experienced life in this world, and he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus lived the transitory life. He experienced the hevel, the emptiness, the vanity that this world is as it's subjected to futility. And although Jesus' own days on this earth were very short, relatively speaking, nevertheless, he still is the Ancient of Days, the Everlasting One, the Eternal God. And through his messianic work, he has raised us up out of this insignificant transitory life unto the heavenly places, where he has secured for us an everlasting life, so that in Christ, our lives are no longer futile, are not empty, are not vain, are not transitory, but are everlasting. Trust in him for your life, but also for your meaning and for your significance, for your purpose. Jesus Christ is indeed the center and the goal of our otherwise transitory lives. He is the sum. He is our all in all. Amen.